Amen, amen, amen. That's epic because the end of our Bible is epic. The end of time is epic. And that's what we've been studying. That's what we've been in for the last several weeks. Open your Bibles and grab your Bibles and open them up to the book of Revelation and go to chapter 2. If you don't know where the book of Revelation is, it's the very last book of our Bible. It's right before maps, okay? Actually, not all Bibles have maps anymore. We figured that out Sunday morning. Yours has maps in it. Revelation chapter 2. So we're going to be in Revelation this whole year, okay? But it's going to be broken up into three different series, and we're in this first series where we saw this big picture of John writing this letter. It's late in life. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. He's been living his life for Jesus, and he's being persecuted for it, okay? And persecution comes, and we've seen that in last week's letter. We're going to see it in the letter from today. If you follow Christ, you will be disliked by many. Persecuted. And John was there. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was at the foot of the cross. He raced Peter to the tomb, went into the empty tomb, all this. And John sees Jesus again, and we get this glorious picture at the beginning of Revelation of who Jesus is. And now Jesus is speaking, and he's writing letters to seven churches. And we talked about this number seven means this wholeness, this completion. It's really, though it's a letter to specific churches with specific problems, it's a letter to all of us as well. Okay? It's a letter to all of us. So every instance in this, we can apply it to our life. And so we've been looking at these different letters, and now we're at a letter to the church at Pergamum. We're going to see. So we're in Revelation chapter 2. I want you to please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. What we do on Wednesday nights, we dig into God's Word, okay? Now there's no glitz and glamour. There's no, I don't get up here and dance around, okay? This is God's Word, because you know why? God's Word is what changes us. God's Word is, through God's Word, we're saved. It's God's Spirit that breathed out these words. So, I'm not relying on myself. We're relying on God's Word. We're opening it up. We're eating the bread of life, okay? And so we're going to have whatever God wants of us through the Scriptures tonight, through this letter. This is a letter to the church at Pergamum. This is Jesus writing to his church. Revelation 2. Verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. We don't want to hear those words, right? I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Verse 15. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw that a few weeks ago. Verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. You tell us, let the churches hear. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would we, as Abby beautifully prayed, not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Let us search our hearts, Lord. Let your word search us, let it cut us, because it's a double-edged sword. So let it pierce where it needs piercing, let it cut away what needs cut away, so that we can pursue you and follow you and take hold of that which is truly life. So have your way with us, in us, through us in this time. We give you our full attention, and we say, Lord, we are listening to what you have to say to your church. It's in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen. You can have a seat. All right, Colin, come here. I talked to him before. All right, Colin, come here. So we're going to do something, and it's going to have a point to it. And I asked him up first, and he's real hesitant to do this, okay? Who likes getting up in front of people? A few. I know which ones in here do like getting up in front of people. I know which ones. All right, who in here likes being made fun of?
Me. This one
does. Who in here likes it when you're like self-conscious of something and someone points it out? You love that? Like, okay, I'm about to tell you some of mine. Like my nose. Yes, I have a big nose. I have big teeth, I know. One time my wife told me I look like a cartoon character. I'm like, that's so mean. And so I'm self-conscious about that. So like when my son looks up at me, I'm putting him in bed, he's like, you have a really big nose. I'm like, no, and I go cry. And you know, but anyways, okay. So what we're going to do to Colin is we're going to laugh at him. who likes getting up in front of a crowd and then like you're made a total fool of yourself? Like anybody? Who in here is afraid of that? Just be honest, okay? Like, I could tell you a few stories about my wife, but I won't, from her past that I've heard. There's two. One time she was a cheerleader, right? What were you doing, back handspring? She was doing something and fell on her face in front of a crowd, okay? Oh, you were just running? Oh, never mind, that's even worse. Okay, yeah, she was just running, and she just face plates in front of the whole crowd. Okay, yeah, that's embarrassing. Should I tell them? I'm not going to tell them the other one. Okay, I'm going to. She was in a beauty pageant, like they had Miss Tullahoma. They had one for Portland, Tennessee, and she's super smart, valedictorian, and all this stuff. She was asked a question: if you could visit anywhere in North America, where would you visit? And she had this wonderful answer. United States. Oh, sorry, United States. Yes. Listen, so she had this wonderful answer. She explained why and all this, but she said she would visit the Amazon rainforest. It's not in the United States. Yeah, she thought they said anywhere in the world, but that's not. So that's two ways she's made a fool. I don't care if I make a fool of myself, so I don't have as many stories, okay? So, but what's going to happen right here, he was very reluctant to do this. I'm going to get him to do some silly, weird stuff. And then after he does each thing, what I want you to do, I want you to point at him and just laugh at him, okay? We're just going to point and laugh. You're not supposed to point and laugh at people, but you can right now, okay? So I want you to walk up the steps and fall down. Point and laugh. Okay. I want you to, what do you want him to do? Dab. Do it, dab. Ah, he dabbed. Okay, what do you want him to do? What else do you want him? One more thing. What? Yeah, good one. Pick your nose. Pick it. You said you would do this. Pick your nose. Hey, chant with me. Pick it. Pick your nose. Pick your nose. Will you pick his nose?
No.
Okay, all right. Give it up for him, everybody. All right. Can I get another volunteer? I'm just kidding. No, we don't. Okay, Avery was ready. Okay, listen, that was for a point, okay? Nobody likes to be judged. Do you agree with that? Nobody likes to be made a fool of. Nobody likes to be judged. We care about how people judge us, and our actions follow based on how we think people will judge us. Hey, grab your notes, okay? I encourage you to take notes. There's going to be stuff up on the screen, but even in between, fill out notes if something pops up in your mind, okay? Here's our first thing I want us to see based off verse 12. Look at verse 12. Hopefully you still have your Bible open. He says, "The angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." You see that word, that two-edged sword? Here's our point that we're going to harp on for a little bit. So look at your notes. You are going to face judgment for the way you live. You are going to face judgment for the way you live. Now, we're going to think about this probably differently than maybe you've ever thought of this before. We're reading Revelation. You hear the word judgment. You think God's sitting on his throne. You saw pictures of it in that video. Now, that is true. We're going to be judged. But we're going to talk a little more about like that judging you were doing at Colin, pointing and laughing, the way people see you, the way people view you, the way people act towards you, and then your actions based off that. You are going to face judgment for the way you live. Listen, you're going to be judged for anything you do in life. Did you know that? Anything, you're going to be judged. A lot of people don't want anything to do with Christ or the church because they feel they are judged by Christians. Who's ever heard that before? They're so judgmental. Everybody could raise their hand in here. Christians are so judgmental, right? But here's the deal. Christians aren't the only thing who are judgmental. It's not just Christians who judge, it's everybody, right? The world and the culture around us is incredibly judgmental. You know who the ones who scream for tolerance the loudest are often the most judgmental ones as well. Because if you start living for Christ and his standards of truth and morality, listen, the non-judgmental champions of tolerance and inclusion will shout as loud as they can how wrong and evil you are for not believing in and following their way of life. That's the culture we live in. People are like, Christians judge, the world judges. Every action you do, the way you live and how you decide to live, you're gonna be judged for that. Do you realize that? You are. One of our greatest fears is being judged. We care about how people perceive us, whether you say you do or not, you do. Think about entering middle school or high school for the first time. Yeah, right? Like a sixth grader or a ninth grader. Did you just walk in that school and you're like, sup, senior? And like you're like chest bump. Like you don't do that. You're like, everybody's looking at me like I'm so little. Like, you know, you feel like you're judged. Why do you worry so much about making a fool of yourself? You get nervous when you have to read out loud. Public speaking is one of the most common phobias people have. Do you realize that? Why is that? They're afraid of how people are going to judge them and perceive them. Why do you only post the best parts of your life online? Why do people do that? It's because you worry and care about what people think about you, how they'll judge you. We all will be judged by how we act, period. Now listen, here's the crux of it, listen. Whose judgment, though, do you fear most? The world or Jesus? That's one of those things you might want to write down, okay? You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged, period. Whose judgment do you fear most? The world's or Jesus? It determines how you act, is how you believe people will perceive you. This two-edged sword that's mentioned here, it's a tool of judgment. It also alludes to the word of God, which, look at Hebrews 4:12. It'll be on the screen. It says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Look, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God judges us, okay? God's word is the rule by which we're to live. It's the guiding force. It's only by God's word that we know what sin is and that we're sinners. Romans 3:20 tells us that. It's what is rightly and truthfully judges us, and it's the means by which the world is judged. And Jesus is the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh. In Isaiah 11:4, you can go look it up later. It says the Messiah will judge with discipline from his mouth. This Bible verse is referring to that. And so this sharper than a two-edged sword, right off the bat, it's telling us who Jesus is. He is judging us. He's watching the way we live. Now, it's not just Christians who judge. It's the whole world. And so the world around Pergamum, the world in which they lived, it was a world that lived for the passions of the flesh. We're going to see that. And if you don't follow that way, they'll judge you for that. If you don't follow the way of Christ, you'll be judged. Which do you fear most, the judgment of the world or the judgment of Christ? If you live for Christ, you'll face judgment from the world. You'll face persecution. Hear what the Apostle Paul says to a young pastor, Timothy, and he's saying it to us. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12-15. It'll be on the screen. It says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, look, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. So he's talking about the word of God. Don't stray from it. Hold tight to it, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. This leads us to our next verse beautifully. Look at verse 13. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Look, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here's your next point. No matter what you face, hold fast to your faith in Christ. No matter what you face, if you follow Christ, if you live for Christ, you're going to be judged, you're going to be persecuted. Jesus promised it. Paul said it. In this world, you'll have trouble, Jesus said. Take heart, I've overcome the world. His double-edged sword, it pierces, he judges. And his word is the rule and the guide by which we live. If we don't follow it, we're judged by Jesus. If we don't follow the ways of the world, we're judged by the world. Who do you fear most? If you're following Jesus, the world is going to persecute you. They're going to look at you judgmentally. They're going to say, you're wrong, you're bigoted, you're evil, you're full of hate. We see even in this verse, they go to the point of killing this guy named Antipas, right? We saw last week that they were standing firm, the church, though they were being killed for their faith, right? John is receiving this vision while he is on an island exiled because he was living out his faith in Jesus. No matter what you face, hold fast to your faith in Christ. The thing about persecution is, listen, living a certain way merits it, and living a certain way prevents it. Who are the ones that get persecuted? It's the people who live out their faith. Who are the ones that don't get persecuted? The ones who don't live out their faith. You know what Antipas would have had to do to not be killed? Just follow the ways that they were telling him to. You know how John would have not ended up in exile on the island of Patmos? By doing what they told him. You know how Jesus would have not been killed? By doing what they told you. You know, following Jesus, you will face persecution. Hold fast to faith. If you live a certain way, it merits it. And if you live a certain way, it prevents it. What did these last two churches not do that led to people being killed? Listen, they didn't bow to the culture that was around them. They didn't bow to the ideas the culture was promoting. They didn't bow to the rulers and government of their time. They didn't bow to the gods and customs that were around them. They didn't bow to the mainstream ethic of the city and the nation that was around them. That's what led to the persecution. That's the things they didn't do that led to them being persecuted and even killed. Now, what did these last two churches do that led to being killed? They bowed to Christ alone. They stood for truth as it was defined by God. They shared the gospel of Jesus, and they were killed, and they stood firm. They cared more about the reputation of Christ than even their own life. I want you to think about that for you. Here's your next point. Care more about the reputation of Christ than your own reputation. You know what? It's unlikely that you'll be killed, like Antipas that it referenced here. It's unlikely you'll be killed, but it is likely that you'll be talked down to. You most certainly will have your reputation destroyed. You most certainly can lose friends. You can be talked about. Listen, Jesus cares about his reputation. So should we, above all else. His reputation could be called his glory, okay? We see over and over in these letters talk about his name. In Revelation 2:3, he says, you're bearing up for my name's sake. In 2:13, he says, hold fast to my name. In 3:8, he says, you have not denied my name. In 3:12, he says, oh, write on him the name of God. He cares about his name, and so should you and should I. His name is above every name, and at his name every knee will bow. Philippians 2:9-11 tells us. Listen, whose name do you care more about? Whose name does your life promote? If we looked at your social media feed and your conversations that you have, who is the center of attention? You know who it often is? Who is it often, if we're honest? Me. Not that you're focusing on me. Like yourself. Like we are the gods of our life often. When we start to promote ourselves and live for ourselves and take our eyes off God, it's easy for false teaching to creep in. That might be a note worth taking, okay? When we start focusing on ourselves, not looking at God, focusing on ourselves, that's when false teaching is easy to creep in. We cling to teaching we want to hear instead of teaching that is true, okay? I'm not just saying that. It goes along with what we see next in our passage. Look at verses 14 through 16. But I have a few things against you. Sin, you hold fast to your faith, but I have this against you. Listen, and it has to do with false teaching. I have this against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw this earlier. The church in Ephesus didn't hold to this teaching, and he commended them for it. Now he's saying, I have this against you. You've let this creep in, and you followed their ways. Some who hold to the teaching. Verse 16, therefore listen, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. After all the good Jesus said to this church, they were called to repent for false teaching. Here's your notes, okay? Flee from false teaching. Did anybody try to guess what was in here? Sometimes you try to guess your notes. You might have thought it was sexual immorality. There's a verse about that. But their false teaching in this passage and a lot of times in life actually leads to sexual immorality. So you could put both of those. Flee from false teaching. After all the good Jesus said to this church, they were called to repent from false teaching. The church in Ephesus was commended for rejecting the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. This church was called to repent because they bought into the false teaching. Now listen, the false teaching that crept into this church, listen, it was leading to sexual immorality and to idolatry. We see that from this passage. This is what the teaching, what you believe, listen, what you believe determines how you live. What you believe determines how you live. What you believe is of utmost importance. What you believe determines how you live. If you don't believe in the existence of God, it's going to determine how you live. You're going to live for your passions and desires. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's an old quote that goes way back from before Bible times. Because I just came from the ground. There's nothing after this. Why not live it up, right? People who live that way, there's no hope in that. One of the leading atheists, Richard Dawkins, says, life is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Your life doesn't matter and no one cares. It's essentially, because that's what it is. I'm just another animal, so might as well live it up. What you believe determines how you live. What you believe, if you believe the lies, the things the culture is saying, what you believe determines how you live. Flee from false teaching because it dictates what comes out in your life. I want you to hear what Warren Wiersbe has to say. This references, who's ever heard of Balaam in the Bible, the Old Testament? What's special? What's the one thing we remember about that story? It's in Numbers 22, I think. Yeah, Numbers 22 through 25. Write that down. What's one thing, if you remember Old Testament, one thing you remember from Balaam? Balaam's what? Donkey? Nobody? Nobody's with me. Okay, the adults in the back got it. Okay. It's when the donkey talked, all right? Like in the Bible, a donkey talked, okay? Because he saw the angel guarding the way and he's trying not to do this, and the donkey's trying to get him to stop, and he's hitting the donkey, and the donkey's finally like, stop hitting me, basically. That's what he's saying. Why are you hitting me? And then his eyes are open and he sees the angel there, okay? There's a whole world around us that you don't see that's just as real as this, by the way, okay? So what's all this talk about Balaam, Balak, all this stuff? Warren Wiersbe summarizes it better than I can. I want you to listen and how it applies to this. Listen, understanding the story of Balaam helps us interpret this insidious group more accurately. Talking about the Nicolaitans, this teaching that had crept in. Balaam was a true prophet who prostituted his gifts in order to earn money from King Balak, who hired him to curse the people of Israel. God prevented Balaam from actually cursing the nation. In fact, God turned the curses into blessings. But Balak still got his money's worth. How? By following Balaam's advice and making friends with Israel, and then inviting the Jews to worship and feast at the pagan altars. The Jewish men fell right into the trap, and many of them became good neighbors. Think about that. Are you good neighbors with the world around you? That's a start to letting the false teaching and way of life creep in. They ate meat from idolatrous altars and committed fornication as part of a heathen religious rites. 24,000 people died because of this disobedient act of compromise. Why did this bit of ancient history apply to the believers at Pergamum? Because a group in that church said, there is nothing wrong with being friendly to Rome. I want you to think about the culture around you. There's nothing wrong with just scrolling on TikTok. There's nothing wrong with saying, love is love. There's nothing wrong with following the ways that the culture says to us, okay? Antipas refused to compromise and was martyred. But others took the easy way and cooperated with Rome, he says. Okay? So this is how Balaam applies to this passage here. Are there ideas in our culture that are similar to what they faced? That are just easier to give in to? These false teachings that lead to pursuing the desires of our flesh, write this down, are love substitutes, one commentator said. Love substitutes. Write that down. Idols are love substitutes. Okay? They promise to fulfill and satisfy. At the root of idolatry and pursuing sin is the thought that this God or this thing is going to provide for me, okay? It's going to ultimately satisfy and meet my deepest needs. That's what our culture sells us all the time. It essentially tells us to be true to however we feel in the moment. That's what our world tells us, right? Whether we feel like a girl or a boy or to being sexually promiscuous or whatever our flesh is telling us, we should follow our desires. That's who we truly are, the culture says. So pursue your flesh. This is the way the culture says to live, and it's preached by celebrities over and over, right? Listen, I just heard it this past week. Your generation is the most depressed generation of all history. most highest suicide rate in all of history. The statistics, not from Christian statistics, just this is a period, a fact. And it's not just numbers, it's percentage of population. It's the most depressed generation in all of history. Why is that? Why is that? Celebrities show you their smiling faces on Instagram feed and on TV screens. They're no different. You're being fed a lie, just like the church at Pergamum. And many people buy into the lie, even within the church, just like them. Saying, if you pursue your flesh, follow the desires of your heart. And this teaching creeps in, and many in the church believe it. Many in the church follow it. We're not a lot different than Pergamum. And we think it'll satisfy. They're love substitutes. We think it'll satisfy. We think it'll feel, well, it's my flesh. It's what I desire and what I want anyways. And you see this world pursuing this, yet they're depressed. You see this world saying, this is what will give you happiness, yet they want to get out of this world. Why is this? Why do celebrities say, follow this way, follow this way, follow this way, yet they get divorced 3-4 times? They can't keep their family even together. Why is this? Because they're love substitutes saying, this will fulfill, this will satisfy, and it cannot, so it will not. Listen, here's your point. Sin makes promises that it cannot keep. Sin makes promises that it cannot keep. The reason your generation and those who live out the values of our culture are so depressed is because what they think will satisfy cannot, therefore it will not. Blaise Pascal, you might remember him as a mathematician who was also a Christian philosopher. He famously said, it's misquoted, here's his misquote that is famous. He says, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing but only by God. And the real full quote, listen, here's what it says. It's even better. Listen, Pascal says, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. I mean, we have a God-shaped hole inside all of us. And we try to fill it with so many things, but it can't fill. It makes false promises. It's a love substitute. Augustine similarly said of God, he said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So the world says, search here, search here, search your flesh, search your desires. And God says, search here, find me, I'm right here. If you seek me, you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. And all these are love substitutes. And what they promise, they cannot and will not fulfill. But God satisfies. Look at verse 17, the final verse here. It's beautiful when we break it down. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We're going to park here for a little bit. So just because it's our last note, don't check out, okay? Don't check out. God provides our truest needs. Write that down. God provides our truest needs. While idols and the things of this world are love substitutes, and sin cannot fulfill what it promises, God provides what our truest needs are. The hidden manna in this verse is a reference to God's provision for the Israelites as they left Egypt and were in the wilderness the whole time, every day without fail. It wasn't glamorous. It wasn't the most tasty thing. You know what? Sin is why it's so addicting. It's enticing. And it tastes good for a season, but it cannot fill and it cannot satisfy. This manna God gave, it wasn't the tastiest thing. They even, at times, they were like, we were better off in slavery. At least we had meat then. But God was giving them their truest need. God still provided their truest needs every single day. Write this down. While sin promises and cannot fulfill, God provides everything we truly need. While sin promises and cannot fulfill, God provides everything we truly need. I love this. The Puritan nonconformist Thomas Brooks, he said, Satan promises the best but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. Listen, but God pays as he promises, and all his payments are made in pure gold. What the world and what sin promises and cannot fulfill, God provides our truest needs, okay? Think of the way sexual sin entices and what it lies about. After all, it's mentioned as one of the areas of false teaching that the actions that led from the false teaching. It's probably the most enticing and widely held sin in our world. What does sexual sin promises intimacy? You might want to write that down. Sexual sin promises intimacy. Remember, all these idols, these false ways of teaching that come out in our life, these idols, they're love substitutes, and sin cannot fulfill what it promises. Sexual sin promises intimacy. A girl will give herself away because she thinks she'll be loved and will end up being used and feel like trash. Again, God provides what sin cannot. We see it in this passage. What's this talk about, this white stone with a name on it? Like, what is that? We see this reference in verse 17. There's really no single thing commentators agree on. There's like a dozen possibilities, they say, okay? But what we do know is that there's a stone with a name on it, and no one knows it except the one who receives it, okay? This is the promise of intimacy that sexual immorality cannot fulfill, that we get from God. Hear what commentator G.K. Beale says about this new name. The new name refers to being in the eternal presence of God. As Revelation 22, 3 through 4 makes clear, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. Listen, to know someone's name, especially that of God in the ancient world and the Old Testament, often meant to enter into an intimate relationship with that person. Track with me here, track with me. It referred to Old Testament a lot, to Balaam. It referred to Old Testament in this passage in verse 17, okay? With manna. What we see at the end of Revelation, we see that God will dwell with his people. You know what that word dwell is that it uses in Revelation 21? It literally means the word tabernacle. It literally means tabernacle. Now, do you know what the tabernacle was in the Old Testament? It's where God dwelled. They were separated. Sexual sin promises intimacy. It cannot, it will not fulfill unless it's in God's confines of marriage as he defines it, okay? It's a love substitute unless it's God's way. Then it does bring about intimacy. But God is saying, my way is better. I give you your truest needs. The intimacy you can't have from this false teaching, sexual immorality, I give to you. I'll write a new name that only you and I know. Intimacy. I will dwell with my people, tabernacle with my people, be with my people. And you know what was in the tabernacle? Well, God was. You know what else was? It was a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. You know what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Some manna. Some manna. This is out, I'll give you manna. Manna. It was, we see at the end of Revelation, God dwelling with his people, this tabernacle. One of the things that was in the ark was manna. It was a constant reminder through the ages that God satisfies. Listen, God provides from the time of Moses to you right now and into eternity forever. God satisfies. Is that the cry of your heart? Or are you seeking satisfaction in many other things? Maybe the person next to you. Maybe the way that person looks at you. Maybe the applause of man. Maybe the desires of your flesh. Maybe the thoughts of this world. Maybe not wanting to be judged by others, but not caring if you're judged by God and his standards. Sin promises so much. Listen, it never fulfills, but God does. Forever, and for you it starts right now. So to conclude, listen, let's draw it home. Let's think about what we've heard. This has been God's word. I told you no glitz and glamour, just the word of God, okay? Now let it change us. So are you holding firm to your faith in Christ? Even amidst a harsh and judgmental culture, is that you? Or have you bought into the lies the culture is selling you? Are you worshiping the gods they're promoting? Are you seeking to satisfy your flesh and to live to make your name great instead of seeking the glory of Christ above all else? This is application from God's word. If so, then the call to the church at Pergamum is the call to you. And Jesus says, repent. Because judgment is coming. So who do you fear more? Judgment from the world or judgment from Christ? Which way are you going to live by? The teachings of the world, the teachings of God's word? Those are false substitutes that cannot and will not satisfy. But in God, in Christ, in his way, you dwell with him in an intimate way that can't be described. And he fulfills our every need. So seek him. And let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you. We can just dig in together. We don't have to have glitz and glamour. We don't have to be entertained. But your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Your word convicts. So, Lord, convict our hearts right now. Are we more concerned with the way people look at us in our school than we're concerned with how you're looking at us? Because how we're judged, how we perceive to be judged, dictates how we live. If we think we're going to be judged by the world, we're not going to do some certain things in front of them that will make us be judged by them. But if we know we're being judged by you, it's going to change how we live, even amidst this world, because we don't care about their judgment, because you are all that matters. Let us set our gaze on you, and not on the things around us, not on ourselves, not on the teachings of this world, but let us set our mind, our gaze, our hearts on you. Your name is above every name, and at your name, every knee will bow, even the atheist, because they'll see that you exist, that you died for them, that you rose from them, but it'll be too late when judgment comes. And you've pleaded. But you don't have to beg them to submit to you, for you already rule and reign. And every person has the chance to say, Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. This world is Lord. I am Lord or Jesus is Lord. So Lord, let your word, that two-edged sword, cut, pierce, and change. Let it lead us to repentance. Turn from the things of this world, from the judgments of this world, and not care what happens, just like Antipas. Tradition says he was roasted alive. Would we not care what happens to us because we care more about the glory of your name? Let that be the cry of our hearts, Jesus. Seek you above all else. Hold firm to the faith. Yet know your word so well and seek you so wholeheartedly that we'll flee from false teaching and we'll follow you and you alone, because you alone satisfy. Thank you for meeting with us tonight, for speaking to our hearts, Jesus. If there's any in here who do not have faith in you, they know that they'll have to face judgment, whether they believe in it or not. Let them see the seriousness of that. And place their faith in you, for faith in you is the only way to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But like every gift, we have to open it. If there's any in this room who, if they face you tonight, your judgment, and they haven't placed their faith in you, know they would go into an eternal hell. As Revelation 20 tells us, let them see that they can have heaven and place their faith in you right now before it's too late. For you are all that matters, and you are the alone satisfy. It's in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen, amen.